Well, this morning we come to the Psalms. We come to comfort for a troubled world. And I'd invite you to join me in Psalm 1, where for the coming weeks in John's absence, we'll be looking at eternal certainties, foundations that can't be shaken, anchors that can't drag, the certainties of life that you and I can count on with total assurance. I'm sure you've discovered in life that there are really two kinds of certainties. The first kind are earthly certainties, and sometimes we wish those certainties weren't as sure as they are most of the time. And you'll probably identify with some of these. Those of you that are breadwinners probably have painfully experienced the certainty that no matter how long or hard you shop for an item, after you bought it, you found it cheaper someplace else. Have you ever found that? Or maybe Dad understands the certainty that you often remember you forgot to put the trash out front when the garbage truck is two doors away and you're still in the shower. This one everybody, I think, can identify with, and that is the certainty that once you've opened up a can of worms, you'll never be able to recan them, no matter how hard you try. Or for Mom, it's the certainty that the chances of the bread falling with the peanut butter and jelly side down are directly proportional to the cost of your carpet. Has that ever happened at your house? And for our teens and collegiates and singles, you'll really be able to identify with the certainty that it won't be until after you return home from the party that you realize you have a string of spinach stuck between your front teeth. This one's for everybody, whether you're a pessimist or whether you're a realist, and that is the certainty that the light at the end of the tunnel is the headlamp of an oncoming train. We've all experienced that. Survival. That's what the book of Psalms is all about. How to survive the never-ending onslaught of train-like certainties in our own life. And to survive, God's given us a wonderful, marvelous book called the Psalms. They focus on eternal certainties that would serve as our anchor when the strongest gales of life would blow. It's a book that focuses clearly on the person of God and the character of God. You'd discover, if you were to read it straight through at one setting, that all 2,576 verses of the 150 Psalms picture the Lord in all of His glory. Great composite picture of the might of God. But what the Psalms really are the personal spiritual diaries of men like you and me who sought to know God and who sought to know His sustaining grace through the traumas of life. And it becomes at once a book of devotion and praise and song and prayer and theology. It speaks of the highs of life. It speaks of the lows of life. It's a book that will refresh, and it'll encourage and comfort and console. It will strengthen, it will teach, it'll rebuke, it'll heal, and it'll even put a new song in your heart, and it'll meet every one of your needs. For those of you that maybe today are enjoying the peaks of life, it will lead you to the heavenly throne room of God to praise and rejoice and give great thanks. And for those of you that might be walking through the deepest valley, on the darkest day of your life, you'll find in the Psalms a medicine chest that will put band-aids and balm on the scratches and bruises. And for those of you that have been dealt a brutal blow by life, you'll discover that it will serve as the best equipped intensive care unit that medical science has ever known. Every one of us will find ourselves somewhere in the Psalms on any given day of our life. As you read through them and think through them, you'll discover they're like a masterpiece of art, and that is, the longer you look, the more you see. Or like a classic piece of music, for the more you listen, the more soothing becomes the sound. They've blessed men throughout the ages. Jesus taught from them in Luke 24. Paul frequently quoted from them. And great theologians like John Calvin have spent considerable time in the Psalms. Calvin called the Psalms the anatomy of the soul, for there he found collected all the griefs and the sorrows and the fears and the doubts and the hopes and the difficulties and complexities of life, which every one of us know all too well. Comfort for a troubled world. And the Psalter begins appropriately with Psalm 1, which really serves as an introduction to the entire book. It serves, in fact, as a foundation upon which the praise book of the church is built. It's the umbrella, if you would, under which the other 149 Psalms stand. It's the keel of the good ship praise. And you've got your Bibles open. Let's read it together. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Within his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season, and its leaf not withering, and whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." I think William Shakespeare, better than any other writer of literature, has captured the heart idea of our psalm in these well-known lines from As You Like It. He captures the thrust of the psalmist. "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." That's how Shakespeare saw life, and that's how the psalmist saw life. Life is a stage, and on it goes on the drama of life, and we who live are merely the players. Psalm 1 sees life as a brief drama. It's divided into two acts. Acts 1 portrays those who are blessed in verses 1 to 3. Act 2 portrays those who are banished in verses 4 to 6. And everyone in the auditorium has a part in the play. And I would invite you and urge you, as we look at the psalm, to look for yourself and find out which act you're in and what it is that God would have you to do. The great 4th century church father Jerome summed up Psalm 1 like this, and I thought he really caught it in a nutshell. Quote, "It discovers the quicksand where the wicked sink down into perdition, and firm ground on which the saints tread to glory." And it's that firm ground on which the saints will tread to glory that the psalmist begins with in Act 1, verses 1 to 3, which answers the question, how can I be blessed by God? What's involved in the blessing of God? And step one is found in verse 1, when he says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Blessed is the man who forsakes sin. In the Hebrew text, the psalm begins with the word blessings, and we need to look at that for just a second to set the tone for the psalm. And once you understand blessing from God's perspective, then the rest of the psalm really begins to fit into place, and I think will minister grace to your heart. That Hebrew word, by the way, is in the plural, because God is infinite, and his blessings cannot be numbered, and they cannot be limited. The blessings of God are as large and as many as God would choose. Blessedness in the biblical sense of the word is not really happiness. Oftentimes men have paraphrased or translated Psalm 1, "Happy is the man." That's really a misnomer, for happiness in the dictionary sense of its meaning is being happy because I'm pleased with the life circumstances that life has brought my way. And I would give to you for your thinking that blessedness goes way beyond happiness. And really, there is no comparison between the two terms. For blessedness, according to the Word of God, comes not because of right life circumstances, but it comes because I've got a right relationship with the eternal God. It's spoken of 94 times in the Bible, and on every occasion, it speaks of some relationship I have with the living God. Let me illustrate what I mean. In Psalm 112 and Psalm 128, it says, "Blessed are those who fear the Lord." Psalm 212, "Those who take refuge in Christ are the blessed ones." Psalm 32, "One whose sin is forgiven is blessed." Psalm 40, Psalm 84, "Blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust and his hope and his help." Proverbs 3:13, "The man who finds wisdom is the one who's blessed by God." Or Proverbs 20, verse 7, "Children of godly parents are blessed children." And all of us are so familiar with the beatitude attitudes of Matthew 5, all of which point to a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the psalmist opens and he begins with blessings, he points us to the eternal perspective, the heavenly significance of the psalm, and we find it not surprising then to hear the psalmist say of first importance in being blessed by God is that we forsake sin. We forsake ungodliness. Now, I want you to note the order in which the psalmist unfolds verse 1. He first talks about walking in the counsel of the wicked, secondly, standing in the path of sinners, and then thirdly, sitting in the seat of scoffers. And I believe there's a logic and a reason for that progression of words as he unfolds the cycle of sin. Watch how it reads. First, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." And walk, commonly in both the Old and the New Testament, talks about our lifestyle, the way we live, whether it's inside our house or in public, whether it's behind closed doors or in front of everyone. And the psalmist says, to be blessed by God, you will not walk, that is, your lifestyle will not be marked by the counsel of the wicked. And that is, you have a great aversion against sin, and you resist it, and you reject it. But one who's caught in the clutch of sin will discover that for a while they might walk in private with their sin, and they're somewhat embarrassed and checked to do anything with that sin in public. But having walked in that sin long enough, they become careless and somewhat callous to the righteousness of God. And the very next step from walking in that sin is what the psalmist says is standing in the path of sinners. Not only do I sin, but I now keep company on a regular basis with other sinners, those who live like I do and those who think like I do. It's the searing of the conscience. That's the unashamedness of sin that will overcome anyone who will not rightly align themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one who finds himself caught in that ugly web will discover the progression began with walking, and then with standing, that is, keeping company unashamedly with those who are in sin and the path of sinners, but will ultimately progress to the end. And we ask the question, what's the difference between standing in the path of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers? And if we were a Jew and we lived at the time that the psalmist wrote and in the economy of the ancient Near East, we would discover that one stood to live, but one sat to teach. And the place of authority was in the seat where one taught from. Remember, Jesus in Luke 4 stood up in the synagogue to read the scroll, but then he sat down to teach. In Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they dared to sit in the seat of Moses. And so as the psalmist progresses through the three stages of sin, it began with walking, living a sinful lifestyle, even in private, and then becoming public and accompanying myself with sinners of like mind, and ultimately becoming so involved in that sin and so committed to it that I become a teacher of it and sit in the seat of scoffers, those who have turned their back on God, those to whom God is a laughable matter, and those who have rejected the truth of God to their eternal demise. That's what the psalmist is talking about. And his point is this: blessed is the person who never enters into that cycle, or blessed is the person who in that cycle recognizes the awfulness of it and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of their sin and has Christ remove them from it, so that they can say, I am blessed of God because my lifestyle is not marked by sin, my company is not marked by sin, and the things that I teach are not marked by sin. The Proverbist put it this way in Proverbs 4:14. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. The very heart and the very beginning of one who's truly, ultimately blessed of God is one who has abandoned the deadly disease of sin. Blessed is the one who's not caught in the ruthless riptide of a sinful lifestyle. Blessed is the one who walks not in sin, but like Enoch of old, Genesis 5, walks with God. Blessed is the one who turns to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue him, to remove him from that deadly undertow of sin from which a person cannot extract himself unaided. Tremendous message in Psalm 1:1. If you're in sin, get out. The only way to get out is through Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian and you are in Christ, stay out of it, because if it catches you with its clutches, it will attempt to drag you under through that never-ending cycle of walking, standing, and sitting. There's a second feature to being blessed by God. It begins with forsaking sin, and in verse 2, it takes us to focusing upon the Word of God. And there it tells us that blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Describes both an attitude, delighting, and an action, daily involvement, night and day. And what the psalmist is alluding to is that the heart of a man is really the true barometer of a man. And the things that we delight in will mark out the kind of persons that we are. And one who is truly a godly person, and one whom God blesses, is one whose focus is upon God. Psalm 119, verse 35 says that a godly man is one who delights in obedience. Or Psalm 37:4, the admonition is, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 8, the testimony of David. He said, I delight to do the will of God. And so the blessed person in Psalm 1:2 delights in the law of God, which is simply the Word of God or the truth of God, which is able to restore our soul and make wise the simple and rejoice our heart and enlighten our eyes, according to Psalm 19, verses 7 and 9. It'll transform our lives if we'll spend time in it, if we'll delight in it, if it becomes of prime importance to us. That was true of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, he writes, Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. That's a tremendous testimony. And it ought to be the testimony of every Christian. Lord, I found your words, and I devoured them, and I couldn't get enough of them. I was hungry for the word. And when I ate, great joy welled up in my heart, and that's become the greatest single delight of my life, to linger long over the truth of God's Word. That's what our delight ought to be. That's where our heart ought to focus. That's the attitude of one who's blessed of God, forsaking sin and delighting in the law of the Lord. And that delight ought to logically then be translated into a lifestyle. And the psalmist says that lifestyle will be meditating day and night. And we need to stop there and define what we mean by meditation. To many, that's a mystical kind of word. It's what I do when I go into a dark room and lock the door and cross my legs and squeeze my eyes real hard and rise 12 inches off the ground, and then I can commune with God. That's not what the psalmist has in mind here. To others, it's going out into the desert or by the seashore or in the mountains, and nobody's around for a 50-mile radius, and then I can commune with God. That's not what the psalmist has in mind here. The Hebrew root translated meditation here means to moan or mutter, to sing or to groan. So those of you that sing in the shower, you know what meditation's all about. That really is the idea. Haven't you discovered that the thing that's heaviest on your heart or lightest on your heart is the thing you focus on? If you go to bed with a great fear or great tribulation, what's the first thing you think about when you open your eyes? It's the thing you went to bed on. Or if you've got some great things coming, like vacation, what's the first thing you think of? Maybe when you were a little kid anyways. I mean, you wake up, and the thing that's foremost in your heart and your mind, that's where you're thinking. You're meditating. You're contemplating. And God said, whatever is at the front of your mind, if it's not the Word of God, it ought to go to somewhere behind it. And the Word of God ought to jump over everything and come right to the front. Plumbing the depths of the Word of God mentally, or quietly contemplating the greatness of God. But all of that, I might add, begins by spending time in the Word of God. There will be no meditation if you have not spent some time in contemplation, and that is reading the Word of God. And the Word of God is filled with exhortations for you and I to meditate. It's not just for the super spiritual. It's not just for pastors and seminary students or elders, but it's for everybody. It's for the babe in Christ, and it's for the one who's known Christ for over 50 years. Read Psalm 119 sometime, all 176 verses of the longest psalm, and you'll discover in verses 15 and 27 and 48 and 78 and 148 and 97 and 99 and many more, the testimony of the psalmist and the exhortation of God is linger long over my word. Joshua 1:8, Psalm 143:5. Spend time thinking, musing, as it were, about my word. And maybe some of you are slow and still haven't got the picture. Let me illustrate it one more way. Everybody will get this. And that is, meditation is like making coffee. Meditation is pictured by the process of percolating. And that is, you allow the water of God's Word, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, to continuously recirculate through the grounds of your intelligence. I mean, the stuff's already there, and you just put the water in and let the heat of the Spirit of God cause it to go up, down, up, down, up, down, and just circulate through your mind. And if you do, you know what it'll do? As you allow the Word of God to continue to circulate through your brain, it'll purify your mind. It'll wash out, it'll leach out the impurities, the wrong thinking, the anti-God stuff. And not only will it purify, but it'll also protect. And it'll put a guard up around your mind that'll keep out the dirty stuff, keep out the sinful thinking, keep out the wrong attitudes. And not only will it purify, and not only will it protect, but it will provide you with all that you'll ever need to become all that God ever wanted you to be. How do I know that? Paul told me, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the Word of God will thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. Now, don't miss the simplicity of what the psalmist is saying. My great fear in preaching from the psalm this morning is that the psalm, in one sense, is so simple and clear that at first reading, you get its basic idea. But I want you to go beyond that and understand the depths and the riches of what the psalmist is trying to say of eternal significance and the utter importance of knowing the Word and thinking on the Word, so that our testimony might become like the psalmist in Psalm 104, verse 34. He said, "Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord." And the only way our meditation will be pleasing to the Lord is if we meditate on His Word. Let me stop just a minute. Word of warning. Particularly to those of us that maybe have known the Lord more than 3 or 4 years. And maybe you've read through the Bible every year for the last however many years, God knows, and that's all that needs to know. We'd have a great, great tendency for the Word to become old to us and stale to us and commonplace and something that we would take for granted. Oh, yes, Psalm 46. I don't need to come tonight and hear Alan. I've read through it every year for the last 50 years. I probably know more about Psalm 46 than Luther did. Bad attitude. No one can search the depth of God's mind. In Psalm 46 and every other psalm and every other word in the Word of God portrays a part of God's mind for you and me. And Christian, if you've been in the Word for a long time and somehow you don't need to spend time in it because you've already been through it enough, you're on a dangerous brink. Not only of disobeying God, but of watching sin tantalizingly luring you into its ugly grasp, and you'll never know it until it's got you, until you're caught in its web, and until you're fallen. For the babe and for the great-great-grandfather in the faith, the Word of God on a daily basis, day and night, ought to bring new joy, new delight, new insights, remembrances of the things I once learned and have forgotten, or the things that I've learned and am not now living out. Blessed is the one who meditates day and night. The psalmist has been briefly simple. We've only spent maybe 30 minutes so far at the most in the psalm. And it's very clear. How to be blessed by God. One, forsake sin. Two, focus on the Word of God. Somebody might be asking the question, what do I get out of it? What's God got in it for me? So what if I forsake sin? And so what if I focus on the Word of God? What do I get out of it? Answer is this, verse 3. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. You'll yield fruit in its season. Your leaf will not wither. And in whatever you do, you'll prosper. Now, you need to understand that in the ancient Near East, the picture of prosperity was frequently pictured by the tree with green leaves and bearing fruit because it was a desert economy. And trees were few and far between and hard to come by in their green state. You can go out Interstate 10 and on the way down towards Indio and see the same thing. If you see anything green in the midst of all of that brown, it's because it's very near water, which is absolutely, utterly essential for the life of that tree. That's why the psalmist uses that picture. Very common, very understandable. Psalm 92, he pictures it with a cedar tree. Psalm 52, he pictures it with an olive tree. And even the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 put it this way. He said, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For then he'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. And its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." And point is, if you will forsake sin and focus on the Word of God, then you will be like a tree. You will be like a planted tree. And what the psalmist has in mind here is one who's been saved by the grace of God and planted by the Spirit of God in the soil of eternity. You'll be planted very purposefully by God. And because of that, you will desire the Word of God, just like a newborn babe, 1 Peter chapter 2. And in so doing, it will provide the nourishment that will cause you to be healthy and to grow and be strong and be vibrant and all of the other things that those of you that are as old as I am would like to be and discover not on an increasing basis. As I gardened yesterday all afternoon, I stood up about 8 o'clock and for the first time in my 38 years discovered I had a sore back. Old age coming on. Some of you can identify with that. I can hear you laughing. Those of you that can't, pray for us. Nourish by the Word of God. It's inexhaustible. You'll never run out of nourishment. It will cause you to grow. It'll keep you pure, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, that it's by the water of the Word that Christ washes His bride, that she might be pure and clean and blameless and spotless and without a wrinkle and without blemish. And if you'll do that, says the psalmist, then three things will be true of your life. One is productivity, and that is you will bear fruit. And that's true of every authentic Christian. They will bear fruit. Two, there will be permanence, and that is your leaf will remain green. It will not die and wither as a sign of death in the trunk of the tree. And then thirdly, will come prosperity. There will be spiritual success in your life, and that is you'll be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. You'll discover that you're setting your affections not on the things of earth, but on the things of heaven. And you're laying up for yourself treasures, not on the earth, where they'll rust and be corrupted, but in the throne room of God, where they'll remain incorruptible. But I want to add here that the psalmist is not talking about material wealth. He is not talking about success in business or whatever earthly endeavor you're about. God is not bartering with mankind. He is not trading your forsaking of sin and your focusing on the Word, and if you'll do that, I'll just give you everything your greedy little old heart ever wanted. It's not what the psalmist is saying, and it'll be really clear when we get to verses 4 to 6. It's not the prosperity plan for this life. It's not a covenant for successful living. He's not teaching the heretical doctrine of health and wealth and happiness and pleasure. But what he is talking about is a right relationship with God. A relationship that, in a sense, rises above and is totally independent of life circumstances. He's talking about a blessedness that's, well, it's not that superficial happiness that's dependent on circumstances, but rather it's the happiness and contentment that would fill our soul even in the midst of distressing circumstances in the most bitter environment. It's the blessedness that grins when things go wrong. It's the kind of blessedness that smiles through tears and when the bottom falls out. It's the blessedness that's undisturbed by either success or failure. And it gives inward relaxation and peace and contentment, no matter what our problems may be. And it's the kind of blessedness that is in need of no outward stimulation. Let me illustrate what I mean. Some of you might be asking, that sounds too high. It sounds too artificial. It does not sound real. Has anybody ever experienced it? Sure, a lot of people. Let me mention just a few. Job knew true blessedness. You'll remember in chapter 1, on one day, he lost all of his material holdings, all of his animals, all of his buildings, everything but four slaves who came to make the report. And on that same day, he lost all 10 of his children. Now think about it. One day you come home and your house is burned to the ground or a tornado has gone through and absolutely destroyed it and everything you've ever collected and gathered in this life. And to top all of that off, all of your children die. How would you respond? Mark this well. The truly blessed man of God, Job, bowed down and he worshiped God and he did not sin with his lips. That's a man who's truly blessed of God. And that is, no matter what kind of a hand life deals him, no matter how much he loses or how far he retreats because of the circumstances of life, he still has that eternal certainty and surety of the love and the mercy and the grace and eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or how about Polycarp, 2nd century church father? Polycarp had stood strong for God. And in the end, his testimony was so strong and so convicting that they burned him at the stake. And they said, "Polycarp, recant of your testimony for Christ." And with torch in hand and Polycarp on the wood and tied to the stake, he was heard to say, as they lit the fuel, 86 years have I served him, and he's never done me any harm. Why should I forsake him now?" The man who burned alive at the stake for the cause of Christ was truly a blessed man, one who had forsaken sin and focused on God's word, and he prospered. Or Jeremiah, and we've already sung this morning as a testimony of praise to God, that was originated by Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3, is Jeremiah, after 40 years of ministry, sat on the edge of Jerusalem in absolute, apparent, humanly speaking, utter failure, because he had preached, "Repent of your sin so that God does not judge." The nation did not repent of their sin. They continued in it. The Babylonians came. They took into exile a great portion of the nation. They destroyed the temple of God, and they burned the city to the ground. And in the midst of the disaster, and in the midst of the human tears of pain, Jeremiah said, "Thy mercies are new every morning, and Lord, great is thy faithfulness." It's a testimony of one who's prosperous, one whose leaf never withers, one whose fruit is born in its season, because they focused on God and his word, and they've forsaken sin. And I would add this just as an afterthought that I had after I preached at the first service. You know, the things we've talked about are the very things that in 1 John become our points of assurance of our salvation. Is that not true? That a lack of sin in our life is that great rock of assurance that we're in Christ? And a love for God's word? And then a life of obedience? You read through 1 John, and those are his points. A life of obedience, love for the word, and the lack of sin for Christians are those checkpoints that I truly am in Jesus Christ, regardless of how I feel about it, and regardless of how awful my life circumstances are. That was the message of the psalmist. But lest anyone in the simplicity and the profundity of the psalm miss his entire message, the psalmist knew he needed to contrast what he was saying about blessedness with a message on banishment. Act 1, verses 1 to 3, deals with being blessed by God. Verses 4 to 6 deal with God's banishing us from the kingdom of God. And I would just assert to you that what the psalmist is saying, anyone who will not forsake sin and who will not focus on the word of God has only one inescapable anticipation in life, and that is to be banished forever from God. Some of you in the auditorium, no doubt, will identify with the one who wrote these words. He said, "I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love all mankind. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd just like to buy $3 worth of God." If that's your view of God, let me tell you one thing. God can't be bought. And the only way you will ever receive God is to receive him as a free gift For he gives himself away to those who would receive him. And to those who would receive him, says John 1:12, to them will he make children of God. And verses 4 to 6 talk about those that continue to rejoice in sin and continue to reject the Word of God and its demands on our life. In the Hebrew text, it's very emphatic as we come to verse 4. As verse 3 comes to a conclusion in the Hebrew text, at verse 4, the very next words you read are, "Not so, not so, the wicked. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away." They're not planted by God. They're not nourished by the Word. And because of that, they are not productive with spiritual fruit. They are not permanent, abiding in eternal life. And they are not prosperous in obeying the Word of God. But rather, they are fruitless like chaff. Chaff to me is a very heartwarming picture. As a seminary student, I worked on a farm back in Indiana to help put bread on the table. And one of the things we did was to harvest wheat. And wheat is called fruit or little berries. Our methods differ significantly from the methods of the ancient Near East, but wheat has not changed. And as you harvest wheat, you pluck those heads of grain, and you then separate that is useful from that is useless. And that's the picture that the psalmist has here, which would have been very, very common to anyone that lived in the ancient Near East. And that is the harvesting of wheat and the separation of that's useful from that's useless. And perhaps John the Baptist, speaking of our Lord, put it in proper perspective and said it clearer than anyone. Matthew 3:12, John says to the Pharisees, "Christ's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And there are only two alternatives in life. We can either be like wheat, fruitful, and be burned, or we can be fruitless and be burned by God with unquenchable fire. That's the point of the psalmist. Blessedness comes through fruitfulness. Banishment comes because of a lack of fruit. And he picks that theme up as he goes on from verse 4 to verse 5, and he shifts from the scene of the farm to the scene of the courtroom and coming judgment. He has in mind what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27 said, that it's appointed unto men to die once, and then the judgment. And the thought of the verse, as it's coupled with verse 4, is this: no fruit, verse 4, therefore no stand, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not withstand the judgments of God, and because of that, sinners will not be in the assembly of the righteous. And point being, before the bar of God, they are found unacceptable by God. They do not receive a verdict of acquittal, but rather guilty as charged and sentenced to an eternity separated from God. And what the psalmist portrays for us with an awesome picture is that's portrayed by John in Revelation chapter 20, and that is the great white throne judgment. Let me read it to you. I don't want anybody in the auditorium to leave without understanding the eternal implications of this blessed psalm. John says, "I looked into heaven and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire," that is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he also was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Those who have forsaken sin and focused on the Word of God and are found fruitful have their names inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life and are recipients of the grace of God of eternal life. But for those that have not come to God on His terms, repenting of sin and being restored by the wonder of His Word, then you'll be judged on your deeds in the flesh and not the deeds of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And then that will be a judged guilty as charged sin, unrighteous, and banished from the kingdom forever. Psalm 5 puts it this way. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and no evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, says the psalmist, by thine abundant loving kindness, by thy faithfulness, I will enter thy house, and at thy holy temple I will bow in reverence for thee. It's a hard word. It's not a pretty picture. But it explains the realities of eternity and the drama of life that's authored by God, the creator of life. And those that are found fruitless and found unacceptable by God, says verse 6 of Psalm 1, will be forsaken by God. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. For Christians, the Good Shepherd said in John 10:14, I am the shepherd, and I know my own. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His. And we can pray like Nehemiah of old, remember me, O God, for good. Or we can testify, as did Job. In Job 23, verses 10 to 12, Job says this in a wonderful way, but He knows the way I take, and when He's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. For my foot is held fast to His path. I've kept His way and not turned aside, and I've not departed from the command of His lips, and I've treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Great testimony that tells us that Job was a man who was blessed of God. Well, the psalm is not the only place in the Word of God that sets up the contrast that we've just looked at. Our Lord Jesus, in Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, merely embellished the psalmist. For Jesus, you'll remember, in Matthew 5, begins with a string of blessings. And all of those because we're rightly related to God. And He ends in Matthew 7 with some tremendous warnings. He says there's a narrow way, and there's a wide way. There's a fruitful life and a fruitless life. There's an obedient person and a disobedient person. And those on the narrow trail with a fruitful life and obedient to me, eternal life is theirs. But those that are on the wide path and whose life is fruitless and who have been active but disobedient to me, their fall will be great. And you remember there were some that came to Jesus and they said, Lord, Lord, it's us. They had the right name. You remember we did miracles. And we cast out demons and we healed the sick. They seemed to have the right fruit. But Jesus, who knows the inner chambers of the human heart, said to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. That is, I do not have an intimate, personal relationship with you, because what you did was in the flesh and not by the Spirit. That's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. Back to Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Great comfort, great confidence for those of us that can call ourselves Christians, those that are by faith in Christ. God knows me. The idea of the word know is that there is an intimate, inseparable relationship between my Savior and me. And in that, I can eternally count. But not so for those who remain in sin, for those who reject the Word of God, for they will be fruitless and found unacceptable and thus forsaken by God. It's theology two-tone, white and black. You're either right with God or you're wrong with God. And I would add, that's the way God is. He's right. And everyone who does not meet His standard is wrong. I was reading not too long ago of a man who fought in the war. And he came to the end of his life, and he lay dying in a hospital bed. And as preachers are wont to do, he came and he asked him this question: John, are you afraid to die? And the man raised up on his elbow and very indignantly responded, Sir, I faced death on many bloody battlefields, and I was never afraid. And I faced it often since and was not scared. I'm no coward. Why do you insult me at an hour like this? And exhausted with that sudden outburst, he fell back on his pillow. And the preacher responded gently, But John, are you prepared for what comes after death? The man's faith became ashen, and he sighed, and he looked at the preacher right in the eyes, and he said, That, sir, is what frightens me. That's what frightens me. I'm afraid of that that comes after death. There might be some of you this morning who have rejected Christ. You've rejected Christianity. And you're not afraid to die. It holds no fear in your heart. But my friend, the thing you need to fear is what comes after death. But you only need to fear what comes after death if you refuse to fear God in this life. For those that would fear God in this life, true wisdom comes, and that wisdom will cause them to reject sin and to receive the Word of God, and to become right with God in Jesus Christ. But for those that indulge in sin and neglect the Word, and even for those that neglect sin but also neglect the Word, then the very hard word of the psalmist, but it nonetheless is a true word because it comes from God, you will perish. You will be separated forever from God. Paul says that these kinds of people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of Him and from the glory of His power. Awful price to pay for rejecting the free gift that's extended to all. True blessedness, what is it? Being right with God. What brings it? Forsaking sin, focusing on the Word of God, and in that, the promised consequence will be that you'll flourish with spiritual blessing. For you see, true blessedness, authentic blessedness, and that is ultimately true, is an issue of the soul and not of one's bankroll. I close with this. The year was 1874 in our own nation, the city of Chicago. There was a family, the Staffords, who had been blessed in a material way by God, and so much that Mrs. Spafford and her four children had planned a holiday in Europe. And they boarded a ship and were on their way, and halfway across the ocean, there was a collision at sea. The ship that they were on was badly damaged, sinking quickly. Mrs. Spafford gathered her four little ones onto the deck of the ship, and she prayed with them. And she asked the Lord to spare them if it was possible. And in just a few minutes, the ship went down, and her four little ones all died. By God's providence, she lived. And she went to London. And there Mr. Spafford met her. And as only God would have it, Dwight Moody, the great Chicago evangelist, was in London holding meetings, and he rushed to their side, and he comforted them in the moments of their despair and their great sorrow. And several years later, along with his song leader, Ira Sankey, gathered in their home back in Chicago. And while they were there and recalling what God had done in the intervening years, Mr. Spafford shared a poem with Moody and Sankey. They put it to music. And the words go like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it's well, it's well, it is well with my soul. And my friends, that's the mark of one who's truly blessed by God. One who knows the ultimate joy of eternal life. And that is in the midst of crushing disaster and incredible, unthinkable loss, to be able to joyfully before Almighty God shout through the tears, it's well, it's well, it's well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, it's been a difficult passage. And words that touch the very chords of the human heart with pain. Awful thought to think that one would perish in the full knowledge of who you are and what your conditions of blessedness are. I preach with tears in my heart, if you don't know Christ, and pray with conviction that, my friends, you'd open your heart to Jesus Christ, that your eyes that have been blinded these years by Satan might be open to the wonderful glory of the Savior, and that even where you sit, you might forsake your sin, turn your back on it, leave it once for all, and turn to the Savior. He's waiting. His only desire is that you might have eternal life and to know Him fully and to be a truly blessed person because you've forsaken your sin and would now focus on His Word and bear fruit in your life. For those of us that are Christians, I'm sure in our heart wells up praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving, and maybe even emotions to which words cannot be put. But Lord, that deep, abiding thankfulness to you for what you wrought at Calvary, for the day of your mercy, the hour of your kindness, and the moment of your salvation. Might that forever direct our lives, motivate the path of our feet, the words of our lips, the emotions of our heart, that we're right with God, and in that have the wonderful promise of prosperity. As we close in a minute, our counseling room will be open to my right. Men will be waiting. The Word of God will be in their hand. If there's a need in your life, Christian, come. Make it right, that the fullness of joy might be yours. If you're not right with God, if you think you're perishing, if you know you're perishing, then I pray you'd come. I pray you'd come and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And put out of your mind the thought of perishing and begin to rejoice in that newfound truth of spiritual prosperity. Father, commit the words of the psalm to our heart. Have them do their perfect work, that we might be pleasing forever unto you. for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name we prayed. Amen.